Today's scripture reading is from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. The word of the Lord.
Good morning. Merry Christmas. We are following the church calendar in our preaching and in the community group studies this year, all the way through Labor Day in the fall. And that means today we should note that it's the first Sunday after Christmas, which means we have shifted from Advent, which is the season of anticipating Christ's birth, to a season of Christmas, right? So we've shifted from a season of anticipation to a season of celebration. And so from here on out, through the rest of the year, we're going to be focusing on the life and the ministry of Jesus. And particularly this morning, we're going to be looking at the time after his birth. And that puts us squarely in Matthew 2, which is it's a wonderful passage. It's a very popular passage. One biblical scholar says the following about this passage. He says, "It has the power to fascinate readers and to stay in the memory because it incorporates ever-popular, pleasing characters' motifs. The mysterious magi from the east, the star with the birth of a king, the threat to the life of an infant hero, and the warning that comes in a dream. These are the things that delight and cause us to wonder." And so what we have is a passage with unforgettable details. Okay, it's a very fascinating account. And yet the heart of the passage is what these details support. The heart of this passage is Christ's birth going public for the very first time. And it goes public in a very major way. Now, we should note that in the gospel narratives, at least up to this point, the birth of Christ is relatively unknown. The Gospel of Luke tells us that some shepherds know about his birth, but they are considered to be one of the lowest people in terms of social class. So although that's theologically significant, socially and publicly, it's hardly even worth mentioning. But everything changes in Matthew 2. Everything changes. And if we listen closely to this passage, what we'll see is that Matthew is not so much focused with the birth of Christ itself. You'll notice in verse 1, he just mentions it. Oh yeah, Jesus was born. And that's kind of it. It's sort of just a passing detail. Instead, Matthew is concerned with the response in light of the birth of Christ. This is a passage of response. So with that in mind, let's look at three different responses in this text. First, we have the response of the Magi. Second, we have the response of Herod. And lastly, we have the response of Matthew, the author himself. All right, so first, Magi's response. Now, the Magi's response hits us right away in verse 2. Matthew writes, "Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, 'Where's the one who is born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" And then in verses 10 and 11, he writes, "When they," the Magi, "saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him." And so the response of the Magi simply was worship. Okay, it was great celebration, great joy. And in fact, verse 10 literally reads, "They rejoiced with great joy exceedingly." You can't get any clearer than that. Okay, very, very joyful. Now, the text says that these magi came from east of Jerusalem, which means they either came from Persia or Arabia, possibly Babylon. It's worth noting that in the 6th century BC, Israel was exiled to Babylon, and when they were allowed to go back to Jerusalem some decades later, a handful of people stayed in Babylon. And so it raises the question, why would these foreign magi know about or be interested in this birth of the king of the Jews, unless perhaps they were interacting with a local Jewish community? So that's a thought. But whether they're from Babylon or not, the point of the magi, the significance of the magi, is not so much where they're from, as interesting as that might be, but it's rather what they represent. See, the magi represent the spiritual elite of the Gentiles at that time. Okay, the magi represent the spiritual elite of the Gentile world at that time. Historically, they were astrologers, and they were pagan priests, okay? And that means that magi, at least in their context, were considered scholars with regards to wisdom and knowledge. And historically, nations and kings would come to magi with questions because they were functioning on a different level than everybody else. But in our text, what we learn is that everything changes. Everything changes for them when they see this star. They push everything aside, and they search for this king. And in verses 10 and 11, despite the lack of glory or the lack of fanfare, we have probably the most jaw-dropping scene in all the Bible, one of the most jaw-dropping scenes in all the Bible. Because here we have these Gentile spiritual elites. Upon finding this little child, they can do nothing but fall prostrate before him and worship. That's incredible. The magi are big deals. And yet, when they see this little child, they can do nothing but fall before him and worship. Now, what can we take from their response? Okay, so as not to miss the forest through the trees, what we need to see is in their response, in their worship of Jesus, is the context of their worship. That's what we take from them. And the context is this, that these spiritual elites are worshiping Jesus before he had ever done a thing as incarnate God here on earth. These spiritual elite are worshiping Jesus before he had ever done a thing as incarnate God here on earth. He hadn't done any miracles. He hadn't healed anybody. He hadn't done anything. He just got his diapers changed. That's about it. Right? And yet, they worshiped him. And so what we take from that is that their worship was not conditional to what Jesus had done for them. And so this begs the question for us, what is our own worship like? Or more pointedly, is your worship of God a conditional worship? God, I'll worship you, but. See, this passage challenges us. It calls us to the task of seeing when our worship becomes conditional. God, I'll worship you, but only if you do this or that for me. And I see this all the time. I see this all the time in my own life. I see this all the time in the lives of others. And the problem with conditional worship is that it always, always produces spiritually weak men and women. It always does, because that means one's worship is tied to externals. Conditional worship means your worship is tied to your situation. But see, situations always change from bad to good and good to bad. And therefore, if your worship is tied to your externals, that means that your worship is always going to be inconsistent. And it's inconsistent worship that always produces spiritually weak men and women. I remember first coming to Redeemer some years ago, almost a decade ago. And we used to sing this song back in the day called My Goal is God Himself. It's a great song. It's an awesome song. It's not very popular. I don't even know if half of us even know it. But it's a really good song. Just take my word for it. And I will never forget it. I'll never forget the first verse because it describes what my heart is so often not. And the first verse goes like this. My goal is God Himself, not joy, nor peace, nor even blessings, but Himself my God. 'Tis His to lead me there, not mine, but His, at any cost, dear Lord, by any road. See, that verse has never left me because it describes what my heart so often is not. And conditional worship can't sing that song. Conditional worship sings, my goal is joy, my goal is peace, my goal is blessings. And God is the vehicle that I use to get them. Do you hear that? Do you hear the difference? Those are two very different songs. Conditional worship is worshiping God because of what you receive from him. We might say more pointedly that the song of conditional worship is this: my goal is a high-paying job. My goal is a powerful job. My goal is to get married. My goal is to have kids. My goal is to see these kids go to a great school or become, you know, really great athletes. My goal is to have good health. My goal is beauty. And the problem with all these things is they're not bad things. You know, it's not bad to want a job that pays well. It's not bad to want to be married. It's not bad to want your kids to succeed. It's not bad to want good health. But they make horrible things to base your worship on. They make lousy, lousy things to base your worship on. Because that means that you're not ultimately worshiping God. And so to truly sing "my goal is God himself" is to betray conditional worship. To sing "my goal is God himself" is to betray conditional worship. And if you and I want to know what it is to be spiritually mature in our depths, to be spiritually deep, then we need to try and sing this song every day, because our hearts are prone to conditional worship. It's sort of like the default of our heart. Dallas Willard, in his book Renovation of the Heart, says, "The situations in which we find ourselves are never as important as our responses to them, which come from our spiritual side. A carefully cultivated heart will, assisted by the grace of God, foresee, forestall, or transform most of the painful situations before which others stand like helpless children saying, 'Why?' The greatest need you and I have, and the greatest need of collective humanity, is the renovation of our hearts." Okay, what's Dallas Willard saying? Well, he's saying that we're all going to find ourselves, either we currently have or we will, we're all going to find ourselves in difficult situations. We're all going to find ourselves in painful seasons. And yet it is our actions in those seasons. It's our responses in those seasons. It's our worship during painful seasons that ultimately reflects what's in our hearts, whether we have a depth or lack a depth of spiritual maturity. See, conditional worship that says, "God, I'll worship you, but," means that you lack a spiritual depth because you don't know how to worship God in times of trouble. You can look at it this way. What can't conditional worship stand up to? Well, conditional worship can't stand up to cancer or chronic illness. Conditional worship has no idea what to do with those things. Conditional worship can't stand up to losing a loved one, like a family friend, or worse, maybe a parent, or even worse, a child. Conditional worship is just frozen in fear at a funeral, just doesn't know what to do with something like that. Conditional worship has no idea what to do if you lose your job. It's just paralyzed in fear. It has no clue. Right? In other words, conditional worship can't stand up to life because everything I mentioned is not uncommon to life. The roots of conditional worship are shallow. Okay? So the question is, do we have the wisdom to see when our worship becomes conditional? Because we all do it. Some of us, we slip in and out of it daily, or weekly, or monthly, or depends on the season, but we all do it. See, the Magi's response, what we take from the Magi is that we learn what it is to truly worship God. And it's to truly worship God for just who he is. Okay, that betrays conditional worship. That's what we get from observing the response of the Magi. But now, secondly, the response of Herod. And Herod's response couldn't be any different. Herod, as it's worth noting, Herod the Great is what he's often called in history, was named King of Judea by the Roman Senate in 40 BC. And Herod was very gifted politically, even though his kingship angered a lot of people. All right, he was a great administrator. Even his opponents would say that. He ruled with heavy taxes to his people. And yet he was wise enough to know how to stay on good terms with successive emperors. So he was actually a very gifted political ruler, but he loved power. He loved it. It defined him. It gave him his self-worth. And his power created in him a paranoia that led him to assassinate many of his associates, even his wife, and that we know of at least two of his sons. So although Herod was gifted politically, he was powerful, he was paranoid, he was violent. Okay, so in light of all that, we come to his response in verse 3. And Matthew writes, "When King Herod heard this, the news of this birth, he was disturbed. And all of Jerusalem with him." Okay, this word disturbed means deeply troubled. He wasn't just annoyed or anxious or just, you know, kind of frustrated. He was troubled in his soul. He was troubled to his depths. And this phrase, all of Jerusalem, biblical scholars agree, it doesn't mean every single person in Jerusalem. But because Jerusalem was a power hub in Israel, this phrase most likely refers to those in power. So it was Herod and all those in power with him who were deeply troubled. They were troubled in their soul. And so on one side of the spectrum, we had the Magi, who with the news of this king was exceedingly joyful. And on the other side, we have Herod and his associates with news of this king. They were exceedingly troubled. Okay, so the contrast couldn't be any more stark. Now, Matthew brings out the contrast in a few different ways, and by looking at the contrast, we actually start to see Herod's response more clearly. The first way that Matthew brings out this contrast is in verses 1 to 4, and it's really subtle. But notice that it's the Gentile wise men that come to Jerusalem with news of a king, and the wise men of Israel are completely clueless. They know nothing about this king. This is shocking. This is theologically jarring. Now, keep in mind that the culture was a shame and honor culture, which means the worst thing that could happen to someone is embarrassment, public embarrassment. That's the worst thing that can happen. So imagine if you are one of the chief priests or the teachers of the law, one of the spiritual elite in Israel, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, these random Gentile wise men come knocking on your door and say, "Hey, what's this news about your king?" And you're sort of just like, wait a minute, what are you talking about? Okay, they were shocked. This is a small detail. It's subtle, but they were shocked. It's theologically jarring. Now, the second way that Matthew brings out the contrast of these two responses, given the political implications of the Magi's quest, if it were to be true, imagine the position that Herod's put in. Here you have these Gentile spiritual elite, well known in their culture, well respected. They come to Jerusalem looking for a king. That would be the logical city for the king of the Jews. And they're asking about the king of the Jews in front of the king of the Jews. You can imagine for Herod, he would be completely embarrassed. Right? Because this quest was a very public quest. And so no wonder Herod was deeply troubled, is because he was deeply embarrassed. But lastly, the contrast of these people, of the two responses, is seen in their actions. At the news of the birth of this king, the action of the wise men, the Magi, propels them outward. They go searching for this new king, and they find this little child, right? They find joy and new life. But at the news of this king, Herod and his associates are frozen in fear. And instead of leading to joy, their actions lead to greater fear. And it's not printed in your program, but later in Matthew 2, we learn that it also leads to death. So these two responses couldn't be any different, but what can we learn from Herod's response? See, we can learn something from his response, and we do owe him something. Because it is through his response that we learn of the weight and the impact of the nature of Christmas. It's through his response that we learn that our culture's sentimentality of Christmas misses just how confrontational the incarnation actually is. See, the birth of Jesus is necessarily an explosion into this time and space. And it means that it confronts every aspect of your life and my life. It confronts the very core of who you are, even if you're ready for it or not. The incarnation is confrontational, but it's a confrontation of lordship. And a confrontation of lordship is always a confrontation of power. And the dangerous part of this message of Christmas is that it tells all of us, it tells you and me, that we are not number one. And that is something that our hearts are not wired to wanting to hear. And for Herod, this confrontation of power meant for him that literally it was a political confrontation. It meant for him literally that he was not the king of the Jews. And as we can tell in this text, he was not prepared for this. But don't make the mistake. The incarnation is also a confrontation politically for us as well. Because the incarnation critiques you and me, critiques us as a society. It urges us forward in a particular direction. It judges us when we as a society lack justice, when we hide the truth and operate by lies. It critiques us as a society when we are ruled by money and we let money dictate terms and how things should go. So the incarnation is very much a political confrontation, but it's also a confrontation for us in our inner being. See, the issue of lordship means for you and me that Jesus is the better and actually the proper Lord in your life, not you. The incarnation of the lordship of Jesus for you and me personally means that he is the better and proper Lord in your life, not you. And that is completely confrontational. That's offensive, particularly for those of us who find it difficult to wrestle with issues of power and lordship in our own lives. And I think if we were honest, that would be all of us. I think that would be all of us. See, if you want to begin to grasp what this means, if you want to begin to grasp Herod's response and what it actually means, we have to be willing to wrestle with power and lordship in our depths. Because that means we're going to be wrestling with the issue of fear. And the same fear that Herod operated out of is the same fear that's in you, and it's the same fear that's in me every time that we realize the confrontation of Christmas. The same fear that Herod's operating from is the same fear that we're operating from. See, Herod shows us that if we are Lord of our lives, that means our lives are ruled by and governed by fear, anxiety, worry, impatience, jealousy, anger, rage, envy. And that takes only just a little self-reflection to see that. Just a tiny bit of self-reflection. Just the smallest bit of self-reflection, we'll see how fragile our lordship actually is. And we see the fruit of our lordship all the time, if we're honest, if we just honestly look at our lives. For example, when just the smallest amount of criticism destroys you or puts you on the defense immediately, that's the fruit of your lordship. That's a glimpse of your lordship. And that's not fun to be around. You see fruits of your lordship when your love life falls apart and you're just consumed with fear or loneliness or anger. That's just a glimpse of your lordship. It's just the surface of it. And you see the fruit of your lordship when someone other than you has a successful moment, and on the outside you might be all smiles, ah, congratulations. But on the inside you are consumed with hatred and envy and jealousy, and you're smiling because you know it's true. Right? That is a glimpse of your lordship. That's just a small fruit of your lordship. In other words, we might say that it's your little Herod coming out. But the birth of Jesus looks at your lordship and says, no, I'm coming after that. And that's a scary thing. Don't let our culture's sentimentality of Christmas fool you, that the incarnation is just as dangerous as it is joyful. C.S. Lewis makes this point beautifully in his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It's the part when Susan, Peter, and Lucy enter into Narnia together for the first time, and they meet Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And they ask the Beavers about Aslan, the king of Narnia. And they want to know more about him. And so this is what their conversation sounds like. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the woods and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, and make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there is anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most, or else they're just silly. Then he isn't safe, asked Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Through Herod's response, we learn that Jesus is anything but safe. There is an air of danger about him, particularly in that your lordship is not safe in his presence. That's a scary thing. But if we listen closely, what we'll see is that this text shows us that the lordship of Jesus is a lordship like we've never seen before. And in fact, it's the very lordship that we need. And this leads us to our last response, Matthew's response. So we're examining this passage. We're going through the different responses of everybody in Matthew 2. The Magi's response shows us what true worship is worshiping God for who he is. The King Herod's response shows us what the confrontational nature is through the incarnation. But now Matthew's response will show us Jesus' true identity and why we can trust him. Now, in taking a couple steps back from the details of this passage, Matthew's response is more subtle. And Matthew's response is seen in the way that he tells the story of this little child born king of the Jews. And he does so by using a Gentile lens. All right? So Matthew's response is more subtle in that it's the way that he tells the story of this little child born king of the Jews, and he does so by using a Gentile lens, and he uses this lens throughout the entire life of Jesus, the entire book of Matthew. And this Gentile lens begins in Matthew 2, in our passage. And it's in that we see a familiar biblical occurrence, and the biblical occurrence is this, the interaction between Gentile wise men and the wise men of Israel. That's the biblical occurrence. And in this interaction between the two parties, historically, up to this point, that the wise men of Israel had always won out because God was with them. Okay, and we see this throughout the entire Bible. It starts all the way back as early as Genesis. Think of Joseph and his ability to interpret dreams. You might recall that Joseph, at one point in his life, was locked in a jail in Egypt. And during that time, Pharaoh had some nightmares that disturbed him, that deeply troubled him. And so Pharaoh called in his sorcerers and his magicians to his presence and said, "Hey, I have no idea what to think of these dreams. What do they mean?" And his wise men have no idea what to do with these dreams. And then through a series of events, Joseph finds himself in the presence of Pharaoh and interprets the dreams because God was with him. That's one instance. You might recall the interactions in the book of Exodus with Moses and his brother Aaron interacting or coming up against Pharaoh's sorcerers and magicians. And it's not pretty, but through a series of interactions, Moses and Aaron win out. They win because God was with them. And then Pharaoh has no choice but to concede power and let Moses and his people go free, thus the great Exodus. We could go on. You have Elijah the prophet and his interactions with the pagan priests. We have Daniel and his interactions with the sorcerers of King Nebuchadnezzar and the sorcerers of Nebuchadnezzar's son. But the point is, there's this biblical theme. There's this occurrence that happens throughout the Old Testament. And it's the occurrence is the interaction between the Gentile wise men and the wise men of Israel. And so now we come to our passage in Matthew 2, and we see the same occurrence via the Magi. And just like in the past experiences or past interactions, the Gentile wise men lack an enlightenment or a knowledge or an ability that can only be found in Israel. Okay, now, of course, these Magi come with news about a king, right? So they see this sign, but they don't know what to do with it. They need to be enlightened, and it can only come from Israel. So verse 2, the wise men ask, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews?" Okay, so they don't know. And in verses 4 to 8, Herod gathers the wise men of Israel, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and they huddle together and they go, "Ah, yeah, we know. The scriptures say that the Messiah is to be born from Bethlehem." So Herod tells this to the Magi, and off they go. And so far, at least up to this point, everything is going exactly the way it should go. The wise men of Israel prove to be more enlightened than the wise men of the Gentiles. But it's just shortly after this moment that this biblical theme is turned upside down on its head. And in a sudden, unforeseen twist, in the climax of our passage, in verse 11, Matthew shows us that it's not ultimately the wise men of Israel that draw closer to God in worship and obedience, but it's shockingly the Gentiles. And right before our eyes, we see this transformation of this theme. We see this transformation of this occurrence. And from here on out, the astute reader will notice that from verse 11 through the rest of Matthew, something's different. Something's changed. Something is not the way it's supposed to be. And again, this is all part of Matthew's response. It's in the way that he tells the story of this little one born king of the Jews, and he does so through a Gentile lens all the way through Jesus' life. But Matthew's not done. Matthew takes us to the foot of the cross. And just moments after Jesus died, Matthew gives us one last Gentile. It's a Roman centurion. And just moments after Jesus died, the centurion looks up at Jesus on the cross, and he says, with great fear, "Surely Jesus was the Son of God." See, in Matthew, he shows us, through his response, the full identity of Jesus through the lips of Gentiles. It's through the Magi that we learn that Jesus is the King of the Jews. And it's through the centurion that we learn that Jesus is the very Son of God. And so in Matthew's response, he paints us a picture of Jesus' lordship by bringing us straight to the cross. And the cross shows us that the lordship of Jesus is like no other lordship we've ever seen or experienced. The cross shows us that Jesus is a servant Lord. The cross shows us that Jesus loves us more than we can ever comprehend. And that's why we can trust Jesus. Even though he's not safe, he is good. And the resurrection is the historical statement that we can trust him. The resurrection is the historical statement that all of God's promises are true, and that he'll bring us new life, that he puts us on solid ground, and that we're not alone. Or I guess we could say in a much more seasonal way, through this great Christmas song, "Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings, mild he lays his glory by, born that we no more may die, born to raise us from the earth, born to give us second birth. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King." As we begin to wrestle with these three responses in Matthew 2, it will greatly shape our response. And then we will be able to say with great joy and celebration, "Glory to this newborn King." And this is the exact response Matthew is leading us to. And when we see that, that leads us to exceeding joy, like the Magi. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this reminder of just what a wonderful Lord Jesus is. Father, we thank you for these responses. And seeing that it's through these responses that we learn that Jesus is worth worshiping, not because of what he gives us, even though he gives us many things, but he's worthy of worship because of what he has done, who he is himself. And we thank you for this reminder that he's not a sentimental God, but he's a confrontational God, and he loves us so much that he confronts our very own lordship that we hold so dearly to, and he says, nope, I'm your Lord. And we thank you that it's through Matthew's response that we see that he is a Lord that is good, that we can trust, the very lordship that we need in our lives. And so, Father, I pray that during this Christmas season, these truths would go deep into our hearts and would truly shape us, and would give us joy to sing glory to this newborn King. I thank you for this, Father. We pray in your name. Amen.